Revelation 21 and 2 Peter chapter 3. That's the two passages, a new heaven and a new earth. And again, this is after the great white throne judgment. The judgment is passed now. All things have been declared. All things, the reality. That's what judgment is. You know, the final judgment is not going to determine anything, because by then everything's already been determined. But what the final judgment's going to do, it's going to declare before the whole universe that Christ is King, that He's Lord, that He's the Savior of His people. And the Scripture says every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And that includes the unbeliever. The unbeliever, not in salvation now, but in forced submission, will bow the knee to Christ and say, and acknowledge that He's right in His judgments, even in damning them. In other words, they'll say, we're getting what we deserve. But then we have the comfort of the people of God who come before Him, those who are judged out of the book of life, that one single book, whose record and account is found wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ, washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness. So that's what the judgment has done. Well, after that, in chapter 21, He says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, brand new. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now, we're going to see here in just a moment in 2 Peter how it passes away. But it's with a burning. You know, I've often jested with people about this issue of global warming. You know, I always say, well, I believe in global warming. Read 2 Peter chapter 3. It's going to burn up with a fervent heat, you know. And that's about the hottest warming you can find. But we know that what's happening here is the Lord is making all things new. He says that the first earth, that's this fallen, sin-cursed earth. Now, the heaven there is referring to the sky that surrounds this earth. You know, the Hebrews spoke of three levels of heaven, not talking about a hierarchy or something like that, but they talk about the sky and then above the sky space, and then they talk about the dwelling place of God. They were not being astronomers or trying to be scientifically correct. They were just talking about the glory of God and how all things are arranged theologically and how it spoke to the glory of God. But what we see now is passed away. That's what He's saying. The first heaven and the first, that's the first creation. It had to pass away because it's fallen. What Adam did in the garden when he brought the whole human race into sin and death affected this whole creation. Romans chapter 8 speaks of the whole creation groaning for the second coming of the Lord to be made new. And that's a metaphor, and it's talking about the sin-cursed earth. We see the manifestations of the curse of sin in what we've in things like what we've experienced here in Albany in the last month, with the tornadoes and the destruction, the earthquakes, things like that. Those are manifestations of a cursed world that's damaged. It's under the curse of God. So not only does, when we talk about salvation, we're talking about the salvation of sinners by the grace of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also talking about the salvation of this earth and the heavens as they will be made new. This will pass away and all things will be made new. And then He says there was no more sea. Now, understand now, I don't believe what He's saying there is there be no oceans in the new heavens and the new earth. Maybe not. I don't know. I know in the creation before the fall, most people believe, and I kind of agree with this, that the earth, you know, it never rained before the flood of Noah. And the earth was covered like a greenhouse. You had the water that came from up and the water like a mist that came from below that watered the earth. And so when God talked to Noah and said, I'm going to bring a flood, it's going to rain. Well, they'd never seen rain before. And I think it was a total shock to those in unbelief. So is this saying there's not going to be any oceans in the new on the new earth? I don't know for sure. But the sea always in the Bible represents a place of death, a place of trouble, a place of evil. And you can understand that, you know. They didn't, you know, you think about going out into the ocean back then. You know, we're kind of, a lot of us are afraid to do it even today, you know, with all the technology we have. But think about it back then. It was a place of trouble, storms, a place of death. But it was also the place where the great dragon, Satan, metaphorically is said to be hidden. And the dead, the abode of the dead. And the center, it was the center of commerce for the unbelieving nations. In other words, it was all negative. It was all in opposition to God. That's the way they looked at it. And that's what it's used as a metaphor there. Well, that's all going to be gone. Everything that opposed the Lord of glory will be gone. All trouble will be gone. And so now what he's talking about here is the establishment of the new earth and the new heavens. And look at verse 2. He says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now that's the abiding place of Christ and his church. That we're citizens. If you're a believer, if you're a sinner saved by grace, washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness, you're not a citizen of this earth. Even though you dwell on this earth, you are on this earth. But this is not your citizenship. We talk about citizenship today. I know we have a citizenship in this country. I know that. But ultimately and eternally, our citizenship is not on this earth, it's in heaven. Paul spoke of that in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, our conversation is in heaven. What is that? Philippians 3:21, I think. Our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation is literally citizenship. Remember, it speaks of Abraham, who didn't have a home here on this earth, and he was looking for one, not on this earth, but in heaven. And so that's the New Jerusalem is the dwelling place of Christ and his church, that holy city. It's separated from this earth. It's nothing like physical Jerusalem. Paul made that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul made that distinction in Galatians 4. And you remember when he was talking about the two covenants, one represented by Hagar, that was Abraham's bondmaid. And remember they had the son Ishmael by Hagar, and he used her to represent or symbolize the covenant of Sinai, which was a conditional works covenant, which they failed. And so it was bondage. You see, if salvation is ever conditioned on the sinner, the Bible says that's bondage. That puts you in bondage. So what conditions do you have to meet? Well, some say faith. All right? Well, we know saving faith is the gift of God. I'm going to be preaching on that in the next few messages. Saving faith is a gift of God, and faith looks to Christ. Faith does not look to itself. A lot of people have faith in their faith. That's just as legalistic as if you come up and said, well, I'm going to be saved by keeping the law. Some people say it's faith plus repentance. Some people say it's faith plus repentance plus obedience or perseverance. Either way, it's bondage. Because if there at any time God ever puts salvation or justification or righteousness on your shoulder or on my shoulder, that puts us in bondage. Now, some people say, well, faith lightens the load. Well, God cannot lighten the load. You know why? Because he's God. He can only require perfect righteousness. I'll never forget years ago, I was having lunch with a young man whose father-in-law was going to this church, and the father-in-law was trying to talk to him about the gospel, and the young man just didn't see it, so he wanted to have lunch with me. So I went out, and we had lunch, and he was talking about a lady who had died, and she was in the hospital, and a local pastor had gone in to see her, and she died, and the local pastor came out and said, well, I know she's in heaven. And this fellow said, well, how do you know that? And here's what the pastor said. He said, well, she's done that which was required. She did that which was required. And I asked the fella, I said, well, what is required to get into heaven? And he looked at me, he said, you know, really, I don't know for sure. I said, I can tell you in one word. He said, what? I said, righteousness. He said, righteousness. And I said, yes, perfect righteousness. And he said, well, nobody can do that. And I said, that's why salvation is by grace and not by works. You see, it's not unreasonable for God to require righteousness because he is righteous. But and somebody said, well, that's unfair. Well, God has provided a way of righteousness, but it's not in you and it's not in me. It's in Christ. It's the merits of his obedience unto death. So that's this new Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. I saw, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. That's, you know, a lot of people in movies and books, you know, they talk about, they have a whole city just descending and all that. That's not what it's talking about. When it talks about coming down from heaven, you know what it's saying? Same thing Jonah learned in the belly of the whale. Anybody know what that was? Salvation's of the Lord. It comes from God. Salvation doesn't come from the earth up. I tell people a lot of times when they have wrong interpretations of the Bible, I say, well, you're reasoning from the ground up instead of from heavenward down. Salvation has to be revealed from God. It has to be given from God. It has to come down to us. That's what Christ did when he became incarnate. See? He came down, he did the work, and then he ascended unto the Father. And this new Jerusalem is not a product of this earth or the works of the flesh. This new Jerusalem is totally the work of God in Christ on that cross, in his death, burial, and resurrection. And it comes down. But now the saints of God are always represented as coming down from heaven because that's where our origin is. And look here, it says, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now that tells you exactly who the new Jerusalem is. It's the church. It's the church of the living God. How are you going to, if this is a literal city, how could that literal city be prepared for her husband? Adorned for her husband. That's talking about the bride of Christ. That's his church. And notice it says she's prepared. Who did the preparation here? God did. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not because of, see? And what is she adorned with? She's adorned with the righteousness of her husband. That's the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the wedding garment. Now, there are other garments the Bible speaks of in Isaiah 61 or 62. I've got it listed here, I think. But that's the garments of salvation that adorn her. Now, obviously, this is not a literal garment like I'm wearing this coat. That's metaphorical language, symbolic language, talking about what Christ has given to his people by the way of righteousness. We stand before God in Christ. Verse 3, John writes, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And notice the tabernacle of God there is a he, not an it. All right, that's a person. And it says, and he will dwell with them. Who's he talking about here? Christ. John 1:14. The word was made flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. The tabernacle, you remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? That was the dwelling place of God. And everything about that tabernacle was the gospel of how God justifies sinners through his grace by the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. That's what the Ark of the Covenant, that's what the blood of the Lamb, the high priesthood, the tabernacle, all of it. That's the dwelling place of God. Now, you cannot contain God in a building. Paul said that in Acts 17. So what do you mean the dwelling place of God? What that means is this. This is the greatest and most honorable revelation of God's nature and character and glory and work that can be found. Now, there's a lot of places you can find God's glory. You can find it in nature. creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Look at the stars. We were looking at the stars last night, you know. You look at the sun, the glory of the sun. And you think about the power and the wisdom of the one who created that. This earth. The human body. David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. How every little thing in this human body has a purpose that God had put it there for. And it all works together in systematic mechanization, you might say, to keep this human body alive. The heart, the lungs, all of that. And who, the wisdom of the one and the power and the majesty of the one who made that. But here's the point. Where is the greatest manifestation of the glory of God? Not in the human body, not in the Son. It's in Christ. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete in Him. It's in His blood, His righteousness. And that's what he's saying here. This is Christ dwelling with His people, the New Jerusalem. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. That's that eternal union of God's people with Christ. It cannot be broken. It can never be broken. And then in verse 4, listen to this. We'll conclude in Revelation here, and then we'll go to 2 Peter 3 just for a moment. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no more death. Death will be conquered. Hell and death. Neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Everything that's connected with sin. Everything that's connected with the curse. Everything that's connected with condemnation to the people who are found without Christ. Be gone. Now, we'll pick up there next week, but look over at 2 Peter 3 now. I want to show you something here. The Apostle Peter, in this passage, is answering an objection. Now, every true believer, every true sinner saved by grace, believes that Christ is coming again, that God's going to bring judgment down upon this world, that God's going to destroy this earth, that He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and that's going to be when Christ comes again. But He hasn't come yet, has He? He hasn't come yet. And so the scoffers or the unbelievers, they say, well, where is the promise of His coming? He's delaying His coming. Or He's not fulfilling His promise. God promised, He threatened to destroy this world, but He hadn't done it. And one of their points is that, well, look, things are going on just like they always have with no problem. Now, wait a minute now. Peter says, now, that's not true. As he goes back, he says, you remember that God reigned on this world and caused a flood and destroyed this earth. So and then we see other things happening, but don't think that things are just going on with no problem. Of course, anybody who'd say with no problems is just a fool, you know. I mean, that's, you know better than that. But here's what he says. Look at verse 9. Now, this is a verse of scripture that a lot of people misinterpret. He says, look at verse 8. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Time means nothing to God. God is the God of time. Ecclesiastes 3, He appointed the times. He's not subject to time. God is not. So what we think is a long delay is not to God. Everything's happening right on schedule to God. And so he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Christ is coming again, see, as some men count slackness. In other words, we look at things and we say, well, it's just delayed, or there's a problem, or God's not faithful to His threat. No, that's how we count things. You know, we're impatient. You know, when the Bible speaks of patience, you know what it means. It means endurance. But we're impatient. But he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Now, he's talking about the long-suffering of God. And when you think about the long-suffering of God, it simply means God suffers long. For example, when Adam fell in the garden, why didn't God just bring judgment down upon Adam and this world and destroy it right then? Why didn't he do that? Because the wages of sin is death. Why did God allow this world to go on? The long suffering of God. He suffers long. He puts up with a lot. That's what he's saying. But why does he do that? All right, look at it. He's long-suffering to usward. Who are the usward there? That's his children. That's his elect. Believers. Not willing that any should perish. Why is God allowing this world to go? Why hasn't Christ come back again? And already, because God's not willing that any of his children, the usward, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, people say there, well, see, God doesn't want to send anybody to hell. God doesn't want anybody to perish. This is connected to his long-suffering. And it's the reason why, Peter is saying, as he's inspired by the Spirit, that God's allowing this world to go on. If this means everybody without exception, let me tell you something. If that's what it means, number one, it means that Christ is not going to come back again until every single individual comes to repentance, which we know is not going to happen, because the Bible speaks of those who are judged. It just spoken of those who were judged out of the books according to their works and perish. They don't come to repentance. The book of Revelation in several places shows us people who perished, who even in their perishing, even in hell, will not repent. That is, in the repentance unto salvation. Well, they'll bow the knee, but they won't repent in their hearts and their minds. So if that's teaching that that God's not willing that anybody at all perish, but that everybody without exception come to repentance, connected with his long suffering, I can tell you right now, Christ is never coming back again. Because according to the Bible, that's not going to happen. But who's it talking about? The usward there. That all of his people should come to repentance. And understand this too. Both faith and repentance are gifts from God. Now there are people who believe in a universal salvation, who believe that everybody in the end is going to be saved. Somebody told me one time they were talking to a fan, they thought, well, even the devil's going to be saved in the end. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that those whom God chose shall be saved. And he's going to bring them to repentance. So Christ is coming back again when the last one is brought into repentance. How do you get to repentance? Through faith. And we're going to talk about that later on. But look here, verse 10. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That doesn't mean that the people of God will be overtaken like a thief in the night. It means that we don't know the day and the time. But we expect him to come anytime. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What Peter is saying there is, this tells believers what kind of people we should be, given the fact that Christ is coming again and this world's going to be burned up. And we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's what's being described over in Revelation 21. Okay.